Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. By my count, we're on episode 909, cruising right along. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and happy to be back with everyone. Really excited to carry on some conversations that have already been going. We've been chatting a little bit before the episode started, but we have a really fun and lively conversation in store on an important topic. So let me introduce to you our panelists. We have with us Dr. Carlton Wynn, who serves as associate pastor of Westminster PCA in Atlanta, Georgia. He's also an adjunct professor at RTS Atlanta and one of our faculty members here at Reform Forum. Welcome, Carlton. It's great to see you, brother.
Thank you, Camden. It is a delight to be with you and with the man I'm calling the most kept, well-kept man in the PCA.
There we go. And that is none other than Stephen Spinnenweber, who is senior minister of Westminster PCA, another one, but in Jacksonville, Florida. He's also a graduate of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and the author of this new book, Loving the Law, The Law of God in the Life of the Believer, published by Christian Focus. Welcome, Stephen. It's great to have you with us again.
Great to be back. Thanks for having me. And Carlton, if I'm the best kept man in the PCA, we have a lot of work to do.
You're the standard, brother. You're the legal standard of dress and well-kept facial hair in the PCA. And it's a tragedy that you didn't include a chapter in your book on
fastidiousness.
Yes.
Cleanliness is next to godliness, Carlton.
That did not survive the cutting room floor, unfortunately. I still message my editor about that weekly. But Camden and I were together at the Gospel Reformation Network National Conference last week, and I was complimented. I was wearing a seersucker suit. I was complimented on my tuxedo by the waiter there at the restaurant.
Yep. And it was not ironic. He didn't know. He goes, man, were you guys here for an event or something? Like, what are you about businessmen? We go, well, let me tell you. And I said, he's like, I like this one the best. I love your tuxedo. And then he was a seersucker suit with bow tie.
I'm going to refrain from making a Florida joke right now.
Well, Florida, in recent years, Florida was the butt of many jokes, but I feel like we've had the last laugh.
You have. Late. You have.
So
granted.
Do your worst.
Yes.
Do your worst.
Granted.
It was a fun time. Yeah, we were down for a couple of days. The GRN conference was held at St. Andrew's Chapel in St. Lake Mary. Where am I? St. Mary's? I forgot.
Sanford
and Lake Mary are the two kind of northern suburbs extensions, towns north of Orlando, and had a wonderful, excellent time. So at St. Andrew's, there was also like a meetup at Ligonier. It's just beautiful. It's unbelievable, just everything about it. The landscaping, the setting, and weather wasn't too hot, although it was quite an adjustment for this Midwesterner to go from mid-40s to 93 when I arrived. And I was with another guy from Ohio, and we said, we haven't warmed up to this yet. It certainly gets 90s here in Illinois throughout the summer, but jumping right from 40s to 90s is a bit of a stretch. You haven't acclimated. We always say when it gets cold here, you got to get your blood needs to thicken. Well, my blood has not thinned, so I wasn't ready for that. But we had an excellent time, wonderful fellowship. I'd never been before. And this OPC interloper, who's neither a ruling elder nor a PCA member, still had a great time at a PCA affinity group event about ruling elders. So what about you, Stephen? You seem to enjoy yourself too.
Yeah, it was definitely to my Floridian sensitivities, it was a brisk 93. when I first moved here, somebody described Florida to me. They said, it's like a warm, wet hug.
Yeah, it hadn't become really humid yet. But
no, it wasn't too bad, but even central Florida heat is different. Yeah. We get a little bit of a sea breeze here, but we so enjoyed the time. We had Fred Greco, Dr. David Garner, Dr. Guy Waters, who I realized, aside from just being a fine New Testament scholar, he's a fine American. He loves Willie Nelson. So I learned a great deal.
He won Brett Rutter's heart with that comment.
Oh, yeah. Brett was giddy to say the least. But yeah, it was wonderful talking about the value of confessional ruling elders in the PCA. And certainly I think there were lessons that translated to Orthodox Presbyterian churches and NAEPARC and just even more broadly. So I think those lectures have been recorded and uploaded online, and I benefited tremendously. But, you know, even though you can watch them online, I would encourage folks, if you can come to a GRN conference, as good as the speakers are, the fellowship, yeah, getting to spend time with folks like Hamden, Jonathan Master, and some of these other folks, you might read their writings, but getting to spend time with the writer is a really sweet experience.
We had a great time, and I enjoy coming. And the reason I went may be obvious to many, maybe not, but there's such an important overlap between the Reform Forum crowd and community and being like-minded with groups like the GRN, where it's advantageous and significant for me, where I get to continue to develop friendships and cultivate relationships with people. It's way easy to go for 2 days to an event like this and talk to 100 people rather than just trying to do things one-off, even though I'll still try to do that too. I had a great time. It was wonderful, and it felt like an extension of our time at Twin Lakes, even. So now we need a chapter 3, Stephen. We got to work on this, and we'll talk more about some other things we can maybe do down the road. One thing I want to mention to everyone listening is that the Reform Forum Conference, our annual theology conference, is scheduled and registration is open. The conference will be held Saturday, September 27th in Gurnee, Illinois. That's 10 minutes away from our office here in Libertyville. We're moving to a new facility. We're very thankful for the many, many years of hospitality offered to us by my home church, where I serve on the session, Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake. But the neighboring town is Gurnee, and we have excellent partners at Lakeland Church. So this will afford us down the road, if we're able. We're hoping to have an excellent conference this year and come back next year. We could reasonably quadruple our attendance and still have space for everyone. And so we're really excited to be present, and we love for everyone to come. Carlton will be speaking. I'll be speaking. Jim Cassidy, Lane Tipton, and Dan Ragusa, the five of us, will be speaking largely on the subject of seeing Christ in all of Scripture. So we have five different addresses, which are dividing up the whole scope of redemptive history, covenant revelation. And we'll be working through, you know, protology, and then looking at the prophets, the monarchy, looking at the New Testament and consummation. And I am really excited about this one. So come and visit, check out reformforum.org/conference for information on that. Registration is open and available, and we have an early bird rate. So it's only $60, and it's real easy to get here. And it's we're not that far from O'Hare Airport, and it's a straight shot. So this is just maybe like a mile or two off of Interstate 94. Very, very easy to get to. Lots of accommodations. We also have Friday, September 26th, the night of, we have a pre-conference event, and that's going to be held at Primo's Italian Steakhouse. For the people out in Philly, this is not Primo's Hoagies, although I kind of wish it was, because I miss Primo's Hoagies, and especially the Diablo. I can't get those here. Look at this guy. Nice cup. We are going to be hosting a pre-conference event. There's a separate ticket required for that, but you can order that if you'd like. And we have space for, I believe, up to 80 in the speakeasy, which is in the basement. It's a wonderful little basement venue that has many, many tables for us to sit and eat. We'll have hors d'oeuvres provided, but you can certainly order your own full dinner if you'd like off the menu. And there's a full bar there as well, and a stage. We're not having a musical accompaniment for this event, but I will be given a little brief update about Reform Forum. And then one of our faculty members, I believe, will be also giving an update about their work and what they're excited about here at Reform Forum. But the goal of the pre-conference event is just more time for fellowship. So if you're looking to have a good time, that's very affordable. I think that pre-conference event's still only $50. We haven't changed the prices from last year. But all of this is available, and you can register for both events. We would love to have you. Friday, September 26th for the pre-conference event at Primo's, and then Saturday, September 27th for the full conference at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois. Register today. Reserve your spot today. We'd love to have everybody. It's going to be a blast. And we really want to get a lot of people. They're working on getting lots of sponsors. We're working with various publishers to get book tables and a bookstore going. So it's moving to a new chapter here in the life of the Reformed Forum Annual Theology Conference, and excited to do that. Carlton, we're going to have a good time. So, Stephen, we got to get you up here too. Well, let's work this out. What's it going to take to get you here, Stephen? So we got to work this out. Well, today we're talking about Stephen's new book. Very excited to do this. Loving the Law of God and the Life of the Believer, published by Christian Focus. I had a great time, Stephen, meeting Colin Fast, the editor over at Christian Focus. And I know you two are friends. We got to chat together a little bit. And just talking with him about the work at Christian Focus, and it just added an additional dimension to reading the book when you're seeing some members of the team. I've been reading Christian Focus books and Mentor books for ages. Mentor is an imprint of Christian Focus, the overall organization. But reading this, not only knowing you and then having met Colin, was really special, I suppose, better than just reading some book by some strangers. But I really enjoyed this, Stephen. I was wondering if you might tell us a bit about how you came to the project and how you eventually now became to be a published author.
2023, I was sitting on the three uses of the law for a while. So I grew up in a Christian house, believing mom and dad. I'm the fourth of five kids. Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, then Southern Baptist for a time for my teenage years. I felt a call to ministry in the Baptist context, but I decided that I wanted to be a Presbyterian pastor. Around the time that I got married to my wife, I was 20 and she was 19. And so for me, I had to learn a lot of things on the fly. I did not have the advantage of being catechized as a small child. We did use Luther's smaller catechism, but I had been sitting on this deep appreciation and love for the law of God ever since I was a student at Greenville Seminary, and I was reading Calvin's Institutes, where he talks about the three uses of the moral law. And I thought, where has this been all my life? Mm. And you know how it is when you are teaching in choirs classes or membership classes, and you keep coming back to the same topics and you expand on them. And the people can kind of detect when you're really excited about a subject, they'd say, you should write on this. So a lot of this was born out of my reading Calvin's Institutes, first in seminary, and then as a pastor, teaching on the three uses of the law. So in October 2023, our good friend Jonathan Master, I sent him something and I said, do you think this is publishable? Do you think that this is interesting? Is there a need for this? Has this ground already been tread? And he said, you should write on this. Hmm. You should write on this. So I sent him a first chapter and an introduction, and he actually suggested that the first chapter be on what type of law are we talking about? Are we talking about the moral law, civil law, or the ceremonial law? So he was such an encouragement to me from the head. He said, this is good. You should pursue it. But with one addition, and frankly, I've heard from folks who have read the book that first chapter, the what law are we talking about, has been very clarifying for them. So I'm very thankful for Jonathan Master and his encouragement.
Yeah, wrote the foreword. Very happy that he did, and it's nice to get that endorsement, and we're thankful for his background there. Carlton, I wonder, have you taught about this recently or addressed this subject? Obviously, we're always reading the law. We're preaching the law and understanding it properly. This is just should be part of the life of a healthy church. But I'm curious about your monthly book clubs or maybe your adult Sunday schools or even recent sermon series for you. Is this something that you've treated recently?
Well, it's funny you ask. I finished up last Sunday night preaching through the section of Proverbs that's explicitly titled the Proverbs of Solomon. So just chapter 22. And the end of the sermon, took a step back and said, okay, this is a function of the law of God in his covenant with Israel. How do we approach the law? So we talked about pride, you know, I'm killing it. I'm doing really well, and utter despair apart from Christ. I'm failing. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, I try to I've tried to weave in approaches to the law just in ordinary preaching, but Sunday school, we're going through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're on chapter 15. So chapter 19 is like, at the pace we're going, sometime in 2027 maybe, but I'm planning this Sunday to draw from Stephen's book, particularly when it comes to repentance and endeavoring after new obedience. And what does that look like? The law of God has to be our guide in endeavoring after new obedience. And the law is a mirror that shows us our sin. We've been covering that. So the law comes in, as the book shows, in so many ways, so many levels, at every turn in the Christian life.
Yeah, I love that. It's something that's interesting, that a lot of people think they have a really solid understanding about this, or they implicitly think they understand what we're talking about with the law. But Stephen, you've mentioned, and maybe not to let the talk out of school, but there's also even sometimes in theological exams at various places, whether it's, you know, even, you know, seminary exams or presbytery exams or church membership exams, whatever it may be, oftentimes people don't have a great idea of the law, and they certainly don't have a solid understanding of the third use of the law. Has that been your experience, that there's just general ignorance about at least the depth that we have in the Reformed tradition?
I don't think it's a willful ignorance. I think that it's an ignorance that's born out of wanting to be gospel men. Mm. You know, we want to really maximize the gospel. We want to be about grace. But something that I've recognized in my own life, and I think it's true of all those who have meditated upon God's law and hidden it in their heart that they might not sin against him, is that studying the law has not inhibited my appreciation for the gospel. It hasn't diminished it in the slightest. In fact, it's grown it.
Mm-hmm.
Because I would argue that your understanding of the gospel will really only be as strong and robust as is your understanding of the law of God. Because when you understand the law as it is, what it requires, its breadth and its depth, only then can you rightly esteem and love the Lord your God, who brought you out of that condemnation and brought you into an estate of salvation. So to grow in your understanding and appreciation for the law, there will be a corresponding, you know, growth in your appreciation for the gospel. And so too, when you study the gospel, like Carlton said, you're working through, you're preaching through books of the Bible, you can't help but come back to the moral law in some capacity, whether explicitly or implicitly, because the reflex of the Christian life is gratitude and love for God. And if we love God, we're going to keep his commandments. So it's this beautiful circle, this symbiotic relationship between the law and the gospel. Obviously, if the wires get crossed, we have a problem.
Mm-hmm.
But to say that you can have one and neglect the other. So there might be people who are familiar with the three uses of the law, but expanding on it and talking especially about why that third use is, Calvin said, the principal use of the law, as a matter of fact, why that's so important and vital for Christians to have right. Yeah, I think that that is not talked about enough in our circles.
Stephen, can I ask you, along those lines, your choice of the subtitle of the book and even the title of the book, Loving the Law of God and the Life of the Believer, you deal with the law in so many dimensions in such a short compass. Can you just give us a sense of why you titled the book the way that you did and gave the subtitle? Are you intending to use everything that you say in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 to lead to chapter 5, which is the law as a map, or what was your thought process?
Well, the title is in conversation with my editing team over at Christian Focus, and I loved their suggestions. So when I initially pitched it to them, it was, "Oh, how I love thy law," you know, the King's English. So I had Psalm 119 on the mind.
Right.
But they said, you know, loving the law. And the subtitle, when they offered it, I said, that's exactly right. Because I sometimes think that we think of the law as a mere shibboleth, that this is the hurdle that you need to get over to get to Jesus. And then once you're in, the law has little to no effect, little to no place in your life. But no, the law has a place in the life of every believer, and it's multifaceted. The utility of the law is not exhausted in its first use in making you feel a conviction of sin and your need of Christ. It's got legs. If we're using the law the way that God's designed it, there will be a place for the law in the life of every believer. So, yes, you could say that the title is begging. It's prompting you to that third use. Wait, you mean even now, still, as one who's in Christ, the law is supposed to play a central role in my life? Yes, it does.
I think coming to this question is really important, especially for people. Often people maybe grew up Catholic or non-Christian, or eventually find their way prayerfully into an evangelical church. But then a lot of people in my church, and I imagine it's the same for yours, they might have grown up evangelical or had some experience in evangelical churches and then come to a deeper and richer understanding of the doctrines of grace, we sometimes say, but just really what the Bible teaches and what is probably perhaps better encapsulated and expressed and taught in the Reformed tradition. So we come to understand what most people would consider, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism. And in certain traditions in the Reformed theological tradition, there's such a heavy emphasis on the law-gospel distinction. And I think understood rightly in what I believe most people's intent behind that is, I think is very noble and important. This comes back to what you said, Stephen, is sometimes we don't want to talk about the law because we want to be gospel men. If we're speaking in terms of the categories of monergism versus synergism, in terms of how are we saved? Are we saved by something I do, even in part, or something that God does entirely? Well, the question is, we shouldn't need to ask that question. That question is emphatically settled, that we're exclusively monergistic, and the Bible teaches that we're saved exclusively by the Lord, and there's no inherent worth, and there's no inherent merit, there's nothing we deserve. We deserve the very opposite of what we receive in the gospel. That's why the gospel is the gospel. It's such good news, because we deserve eternal wrath and torment, punishment, but Christ has taken that for us, and of his free grace we receive salvation. All right. So then people think that, and they imply or apply those categories to the law in such that most of the time when I'm speaking with people that are really cutting their teeth on this sort of thing, I wouldn't say they're cage stage, but they're operating still in the realm of theological slogans. You know what I mean? And it's like,
right.
I they haven't understood some nuance, or that, you know, maybe they're not thinking Psalm 119 means anything anymore. Oh, how I love your law. So they're not even thinking of different ways that the word law is used in the Bible. Often people speak of the law exclusively in bad categories, that all it does is bring death. I don't want to touch it, because if I think of doing the law in any way, shape, or form, that somehow implies a neonomianism, or that I'm somehow trying to earn God's favor back, or you get into even New Perspective or covenantal nomism ideas, where I get into the covenant by grace and then I need to stay in by works. You know, pox on that. That's anathema. That is not the gospel. So how then do we start to understand this tension, or this, it shouldn't be a tension. How do we understand this, a healthy view of the law, without introducing some forms of neonomianism? You know, what are some thoughts or strategies that you have for that, for someone that is operating in the slogan stage?
I love that you mentioned this, because I've been thinking about this myself. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who make much of the law-gospel distinction. And I think that if you operate purely at the slogan level and you don't interrogate the words to their, you know, meaning, it could sound like you are making an essential distinction between the law and the gospel. So the gospel means good news. And so if I'm distinguishing the gospel from the law, if the gospel is good, then if I'm making an essential distinction, I'm saying that the law is essentially bad.
Right.
And we don't want to say that. We want to say that the law is good because it is a reflection of our good God and the good purposes for which he's designed us. This is the standard of righteousness to which we all ought to aspire. This is the rule of our obedience. So as long as we're not making an essential distinction, I sometimes will ask the person, do you mean the law in and of itself? Mm-hmm. Or do you mean functionally? We're making a functional distinction.
Or how we relate to it. You know, are we treating the law as a potential redeemer or savior? If we do that, then it's death to you. The law can't save.
I can't remember who it was I quoted in the book, but mm-hmm. God has never given the law that we might be our own saviors. Mm-hmm. So if we're making a functional distinction, are you going to be justified by the gospel or by the law? Well, the answer is easy, right? The gospel and the gospel alone is the tool that God uses to bring Jesus a sinner. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus Christ, right? The good news of redemption through his death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. So I'm comfortable with the law-gospel distinction as long as the person is not so making that distinction so finely, so black and white, that they make the law the bad guy. I tell folks, the law is not like radium or uranium, that it's just, man, if you even so much as look at this stuff, you know, it spells death. It's like fire. I think fire, again, somebody might say, oh, fire is just a thing, but it's a positive good.
Sure.
When you use it in the way that it was made to, when you keep it in the fireplace, but when you just set the couch on fire, you are committing arson. So let's make sure that in our distinctions, we know what we're talking about. Are we talking about how you use the law? Mm-hmm. Are you saying that justification's according to the law? You know, by no means. It offers no power to keep it. It shows you the standard, but it leaves you entirely impotent, totally incapable of satisfying its demands.
Stephen, I'd like to set you up to talk more about the semantic breadth of that word law, nomos, in the New Testament, at least in Greek. But to do so, I want to just give a case study, very brief example. Some people, in a very simplistic way, might just say the law-gospel distinction, that these two are in contradistinction from one another, can't mix them. There's the law, then there's the gospel, period, said, over and done. Well, if you subscribe to the confession, at least if you're in the Westminster tradition, or if you're any type of reformed bicovenantal person, meaning that you admit that there's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, we recognize that the entire era of Moses and the Ten Commandments and the theocracy, everything, that is the law, the time of the law, but it's a different dispensation. But nevertheless, it's an administration of the covenant of grace. So just as an example, we need to understand the terms and what we're talking about when we're talking about law-gospel distinction. That's why I always like to say up front, if we're using those terms, fine. But are we really speaking about monergism, synergism? Or are we talking mm-hmm. about our relation to the law? You know, do I do the law to earn God's favor or not? So Stephen, could you, with that being said, sorry to ramble, but I want to provide some context for people.
I love it.
What are some ways that the word, the general word law, can be used and has been used, even in the Bible itself?
Can I ramble myself before answering that question? Mm-hmm. So does the law itself condemn? No. Condemnation is not baked into the law. Were that the case, then Adam and Eve were condemned under the covenant of works because the moral law was the standard of their obedience as well. So if that's the case, if the law essentially in and of itself brings condemnation, then Adam and Eve were cooked, you know, even from the beginning. It does not condemn of itself. I was thinking about this. Are either of you Trekkies?
No, I appreciate and I like Star Trek, but I would not, okay. I would not self-identify.
I was going to say, you don't have any pointed ears or anything like that, but I watched a little bit of them, years ago. So I get it's the same five episodes, just different costumes. But there's this test in the recent movies called the Kobayashi Maru.
Oh, sure.
Where all the pilots need to take the test, but the test is built to fail. And I think that sometimes we think of the law that way, that the law requires failure, right? That it was this impossible thing. But no, it was entirely possible. According to the terms of the covenant of works, we just fell from it. So it's a consequential impossibility for us to keep it now. It's not as though God was being cruel and telling a fish to fly or telling us to do something that's altogether impossible and contrary to our nature. But to that distinction, I was sitting on the Kobayashi Maru. Like, my mind went there. It didn't make it into print, but here it is for you. And
it sounds like a PhD comprehensive exam. It doesn't matter how intelligent, how well prepared, how well read you are, they will find your breaking point. That's the point of the exam, right? Like, you can't ace it. You're just going to keep going until they find out the limits of your knowledge.
Right.
Designed to fail. And then once you fail, it's all right, do you pass the bar? But not the same thing here with the law, but we appreciate that very much. That's not a bad example.
So the diversity of the way that law is used, namas, is, you know, when you're talking about the law, you could be talking about a spiritual principle by which one lives and orders their life. So there's the law of sin and death. So I would say that, you know, if you're trying to be justified by the law, the moral law, that's going to bring sin and death with it naturally because you can't keep it. You know, the law of flesh. So living according to a fleshly, earthly principle where man's chief end is to satisfy whatever the lust of his flesh are. And then you have the law of the spirit of life. Of all the New Testament writers, that word law is used most by the Apostle Paul, which makes sense. He was for all intents and purposes, he was a Jewish legal scholar. He knew his Old Testament better than most. He would have had a lot of it, you know, his Hebrew Bible memorized. And so he's talking about the law. So sometimes, yes, he's talking about these are the unqualified use of the law, meaning that it's something other than a divine precept or command. Sometimes the law can be used to speak of an era. So you have the Old Testament in places is spoken of as, you know, the time of the law. It could be referring specifically to the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, and also the first five books of Moses. So I think there have been books written that chase down the definition of virtually every use of the word law in Old Testament and New, and I did not want to write that book. I'm glad somebody else did. They wrote it already. But I wanted to just say to the reader, hey, if this is hard to wrap your head around, it's okay. It's challenging, and you need to do some spade work, have a commentary close by. It'll be a help to you. But more narrowly, when speaking about law, the narrow and restricted sense of law, as we are using it in the episode, are those things that God has commanded to be done or those things he's forbidden and say, you ought not to do them. So a divine precept or command, that's the law that I wanted to chase down here in the book.
Yeah, that's good.
But at the same time, Stephen, you felt the need, I think rightly, to clear the brush a little bit in chapter one by talking about the ceremonial and the civil law. By the way, I love it that chapter one, you come right out of the gate with the shellfish and pork accusation. You know, how can you hold to biblical sexual
mixed
ethics?
Mixed fabrics. When,
yes.
And the Maryland crab cake, gentlemen.
Okay, brother.
As though there were another type, but I just felt the need to put it in there.
Let me just tell the listener that this book is, you can hand it to anybody and you will learn a little bit about Stephen along the way. I'm detecting that you're a football fan. Not, and by that, I mean not soccer. You do a little subtle jab against soccer when you mention football. Let the reader understand.
Don't tell your wife, Carlton.
But
because I knew that there were going to be people across the pond.
Sure.
Christian Focus, they are Scotsmen. And so I thought
the Glasgow Rangers. That's the big club out there, the big Scott club. Anyway.
You look like a European soccer enjoyer. You absolutely do. You have that vibe.
He does. I want to get into the nitty-gritty, but let me just tell the listener, I wrote down as I was reading the book this morning just some of the phrases that you use that I found helpful, amusing. You speak of Adam and Eve as the original Edenic Bonnie and Clyde, the original thieves. You mention in your discussion of authority, one of the sections is titled From the Cradle to the Cubicle. You know that authority is a positive thing, but can be abused. You speaking of the third use of the law as a map and a guide for holy living, one section is titled The Disuse of the Third Use. I like that. And then you had a quote there on the 10th commandment, because chapter 2 walks through the Decalogue, that I'm going to file away in my head. Comparison is the thief of joy. So just these memorable lines that somehow you and Jonathan Cruz can just like come up with off the dome, and I am resisting the 10th commandment violation just reading those. So appreciate that very much. Can you just talk to us about what you thought was most important to get across to the reader regarding the ceremonial and civil laws before getting into the moral law?
That they passed away.
Okay.
That they both have passed away, and that the reason underlying the passing away of the ceremonial law is the same reason why the civil law has also passed away. And I think that most people miss this in our discussions about the civil law, that the civil law itself is also typological. So you had to start, and a lot of people have said this, they might have understood this. And so to kind of explain, this book, Strunk and White, The Elements of Style, I knew English before I read that book, but the English language was really opened up to me. I understood why things work the way that they do once I read that book. Mm. And so I hope that this book, kind of explaining why most people, they're good. They don't sacrifice goats at their church. They don't, you know, cart the bulls and all that stuff. So they intuitively, they're like, I know the civil law or the ceremonial law has passed away. We're good there.
Right.
But they don't necessarily understand the theological grammar that gets them to that place. And especially with the civil law. So this typological idea, and Calvin, he just had a dime in the Institutes where he is explaining and anticipating the objection, why was God so severe under the old covenant, but seemingly less severe under the new covenant? Now, of course, he doesn't even entertain, oh, well, the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and vengeful, but the God of the New Testament is loving and gracious. That was, was that Manny's? I'm trying to remember the ancient heretic who would say the God of the Old Testament was the bad guy.
Oh, but, Marcion.
Marcionism. But it is a question, because there are lots of offenses that are committed under the Old Covenant that are not punished with capital punishments under the new. And when you look at the typological significance, Calvin does this. He says, just as the land promises, you know, the postage stamp sized piece of dirt that is Israel compared to the whole world is a foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth, the land of promise wherein God will dwell in the midst of his people. These severe punishments were themselves typological and instructive, teaching Israel in its stage of infancy that the wages of sin is death. And that death we see consummately expressed in the death of Jesus Christ. He died the punishment deserving and becoming of a fornicator, of an idolater, of a liar, a perjurer, everything. So these culminate in Jesus. So just as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world brought to a close the ceremonial law, Jesus dying for the transgressions, not that he had committed, but that we committed, that is center stage. That's the spotlight that all the Old Testament laws are pointing to.
Yeah.
And so because the church has now reached an age in redemptive history where we don't need these dramatic examples, or I sort of use the illustration in the book, we don't need to discipline our 16-year-old children the same way that we discipline our 3-year-old children. It's not because we're any less committed to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother is the moral principle that continues unchanged. But you can change the manner in which you enforce a principle without changing the principle itself.
Yeah, Stephen, I'm so glad you said that, because I think, I could be wrong about this, but I think in our current political climate, as we see this kind of swing back into more rigorous, conservative, even nationalistic fervor that creeps into the church in some ways, that the Old Testament law becomes an attractive standard by which to maybe calculate American prosperity in some way. Mm-hmm. I mean, theonomy's been around a while, but like what you're saying about the typological character of the judicial sanctions, as well as the positive typology of the kingdom under Solomon, let's just say, of the new heavens and earth, I think that that redemptive historical awareness needs to be the starting point for how we, and you do this in the book, begin to discuss, okay, to what extent should the state enforce the law of God, right? And those questions are really on the minds of people in conservative, even rigorously reformed right. circles. And I think that redemptive historical awareness needs to be the framework in terms of which we address those questions. Can you talk to us about the tension you felt as you were walking through, particularly, I know I'm jumping ahead here, but like the use of the law as a muzzle, and the, while we're on the subject, you know, Romans 13, and, mm-hmm. and were you agonizing over that portion, or was it just sort of flowing freely?
I wanted to be very careful, because I think it's good for people to ask, how do I, as a sincere believer, bring the law of God to bear in my life and in the lives of those around me? And there are lots of people asking these questions. So like you said, some of the nationalist interest right now in Christian nations, established churches, I've been posed the question. And so I was hoping, you know, as I've sort of had to work through it myself, I hope that this might be a helpful companion, a resource that a pastor can put in the hands of someone in his congregation who's asking those questions themselves, to kind of say, hey, the reason why I'm not in favor of a full-blown theocracy, or why I'm not a theonomist, is not because I don't love the law of God. I just don't think it's in the state's purview to do that. I think there's a temporal and a spiritual jurisdiction, dare I say it, two kingdoms, right? And there's lots of impassioned debate between people who are reformed two kingdoms yeah. or magisterial two kingdoms.
Or you could say spheres if that assuages some people. There are different spheres of sovereignty and responsibility.
If you're a shapes guy, spheres are great. You know, spheres. Vantil has triangles. You know, lots of shapes with the Westminster
Press. Maybe a Vantillion or two have triangles. I don't know if Vantil has a triangle.
We have two circles, yeah. brother. That's right.
So yes, I definitely labored in that chapter, and Vern Poitras's book, The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses, mm-hmm. is excellent. And he kind of does the case law thing where he'll go through and say, for every crime committed, what might be a commensurate penalty? Like it's a great read. And I would commend that to folks.
Well, you bring in his distinction, or at least not that it's necessarily original to him, but the distinction between a sin and a crime.
Yes, a sin. And I took Poitras's definition and sort of tried to distill it and refine it for the purposes mm-hmm. of that chapter.
Right.
Where I would say a sin is any measurable a sin is a violation of God's law. So mm-hmm. you break any one of the Ten Commandments, it's all sin. But a crime is a measurable offense, a temporal offense against one of my neighbors. So
another person.
Horizontal. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so against their good name. Think like slander. People lose their job and livelihood with accusations of slander, taking away their property, or damaging their life. Mm-hmm. So doing them some level of concrete harm, whereby we can actually determine what the fitting penalties are.
Right.
So eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. How do you determine if a sin is immediately against God, or primarily against God and secondarily against man, but crimes are, we might say, you know.
That's why we don't have criminal. Well, one reason why it'd be very impractical or impossible to have criminal punishments for coveting.
Exactly.
Unless that coveting led to some other type of violation of God's law, like theft.
It's got to be outward, mm-hmm. and it has to be within the interest of, so you mentioned, Carlton, Romans 13, it has to be within the interest of the state who by divine sanction, by divine determination, is responsible for providing the temporal environment wherein the church thrives. Not that the state is doing the church's work, but insofar as the state maintains a peaceful domain wherein people are not having to look over their shoulder because they might get murdered or slanderous accusations are dealt with. The state, to be faithful, doesn't need to be the church, and nor does the state to be faithful or the church have to be the state. So in the book, I use the illustration of natural revelation and special revelation. And the natural revelation is not at fault or blameworthy because it doesn't do all that special revelation does, right? God has assigned a specific purpose for both. And so we shouldn't belittle or opine and say, oh, natural revelation, how terrible it is because nobody can get saved by it. That's not why God gave it. It would be akin to saying Romans 13, the civil magistrates are God's servant for our good. That doesn't mean that they are responsible to ensure that every good is done on earth as it is in heaven. Like it would not be legitimate of me to say the Supreme Court is really not being a good servant of Christ because they are not collecting my taxes or they're not giving me speeding tickets. That's not their jurisdiction. That's not their respective responsibility.
Yeah, that's helpful.
So, I think when people read Romans 13, they read it in this totalizing sense where they say for the state to be God's servant, the state needs to enforce adherence to all 10 commandments, where I would say no, the state is God's servant for temporal good, mm-hmm. which frees the church up to pursue the spiritual good according to its great commission.
Mm. Yeah, that's helpful. I think that's a wonderful starting point distinction. I noticed that readers might be surprised to know that in your second appendix, is it okay if I bring this up? Like you come back Please. Around and talk about the fourth commandment as having both vertical and horizontal dimensions. And so can you opine a little bit on the rationale for the advocacy of, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but civil laws that that protect the Sabbath day.
Yes, so I would be in favor of Sabbath laws, and I'm not advocating for any laws in particular in the past to say we need to just have a whole-scale reassertion of American blue laws or that we need to close the trains on Sunday as they may have done in Scotland previously. I don't have anything particular in view, but I think that there are many people who say because the Sabbath day is a very religious first table, because the first table deals with worship, its primary focus, we could say, is on worship. And because we don't want the state meddling in matters peculiar to the first table, therefore, Christians should encourage Sabbath observance. They should keep it themselves and invite their neighbors to do so. But the state really should have no hand in that. However, and I hear that, and I understand why they would maintain that. However, the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance. And so it is, the Sabbath was made for man, not only for Christian man. So all mankind are entitled to a Sabbath rest by virtue of our creation. So your unbelieving neighbor has a right to Sabbath rest. And they have a right to Sabbath rest in the same way they have a right to their own life and property. And there are other creation ordinances that we're perfectly content to have the civil magistrate rule on. Marriage, for example, and work. So because when we break the Sabbath, and to go back to Camden's earlier distinction, you know, covetousness, covetousness wouldn't be actionable by the civil magistrate because it's not concrete. It hasn't been outwardly expressed. So too, not every violation of the Sabbath day should the civil magistrate have a hand in. So for example, if I there on Sunday morning would rather be somewhere else, I've broken the fourth commandment in my heart. but I haven't committed a crime. I haven't done anything concrete that has negatively affected my neighbor in that moment. I've really only done harm to myself. But in those cases where we do something that makes it impossible for our neighbor to rest and worship on the Lord's Day as God has commanded, we are actually doing something concrete, observable, and measurable against him. So I think the fourth commandment has a foot in both tables. It is primarily an offense against God because he has created the day, and we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He has a special propriety in the day. But when we break the Sabbath in such a way that we're making our neighbor work on our behalf in something that does not fall under the category of necessity or mercy, we're sinning against them directly as well. I don't think that the civil magistrate can make people go to church. I don't think they can or should do that. But I do think that enabling the citizenry to rest and worship on the Sabbath day is within their purview. Mm-hmm. So I just kind of wanted to move the window a little bit to the right. I didn't want to get too particular or too detailed, but the principle stands. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It falls under the temporal jurisdiction. And so states would be right, and I think that they should explore, how do we better maintain the Christian Sabbath?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Thank you. I'd love to talk more about that. Those are helpful things. I'm excited to share that information and get people to listen to that section and encourage them to read the book on that. If I may, I'd love to transition briefly to talking about the moral law and the Christian life, just how we go about our day-to-day life as Christians, recognizing that it is Christ who saves us and the Holy Spirit's at work in our hearts. But one quote from the book here is that God gives us the desire to will and the ability to work in order to obey. So I'm thinking here of Philippians 2 especially. Stephen, I'm wondering if you can help our listeners and viewers understand how this truth can actually encourage people who might be weary or maybe even discouraged in their own Christian walk, in their sanctification. How can the law be of help here, provided we're not approaching it in order to gain favor with the Lord for our salvation?
That you will and long for a greater likeness to Christ, you should stop right there and give praise to God, because that is a supernatural effect of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. And I think that we sometimes can get so down on ourselves that we're not as far along in our sanctification as we want to be, that we can forget it's nothing shy of the miracle of regeneration, where we have a heart that even wills and wants to obey the law of God, that which was formerly a harsh taskmaster to us, that we would have bristled under the commands of the law, that we want to keep it from the heart now. Be encouraged. Be encouraged, believer. God has clearly done a work in you. And if you struggle to do what you know ought to be done and you continue to do the things that you hate to do, you're in good company. There is a chapter in the Bible that you should go read, Romans chapter 7. Paul had this same inner wrestling. So, yes, the Spirit
enables us. You're opening a can of worms, Stephen. Carlton knows.
Are we doing another episode on just Romans 7? But you know,
yeah.
Granted, yeah. Yes, I think what Paul is describing there is certainly an accurate way to describe the Christian life. Whether that's what he's talking about, I think, is another issue. But I won't Ooh. Get into it at the moment. But
another podcast.
Yeah, that's a totally different podcast.
I will be in the gallery, like Michael Jackson with the popcorn. I'm going to eat it up.
Sure.
But yes, to will and to do. Mm-hmm. I think that sometimes Christians think that God has only done half the work, that he gives us the will, but then we're left to do it by our own strength.
Yeah.
But you come back to the shorter catechism question, what is sanctification? It's a work of God's free grace, whereby, you know, we are enabled to die more and more unto sin and live unto righteousness, and that comes through his Spirit. So we've
Romans
not
8,
been
1-4. Mm-hmm.
And that is what Romans mm-hmm. 8 is talking about. Mm-hmm. Yes. So
yeah,
absolutely. Romans 8's less spicy than Romans 7.
Well,
but yeah. Oh man, you got more. I'm like bracing myself.
Camden's going to publish a book, Rereading Romans, with Camden.
Well, anything I'm thinking is nothing new. It's just a redemptive historical understanding of that. So, I mean,
Stephen, you're edifying us. Continue on, please.
Do you do redemptive historical stuff on here? This is news to me. Are you big on that?
I'm being a bad host. I should just keep my muzzle my mouth. But the point is here, like, you're entirely correct. I mean, and I think this is an accurate way, and the way that many people have read Romans 7 and Paul's description of his conflict, I tend to think that he's speaking in the personification of Israel, looking back at Romans 5, talking about death reigning from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam. He's talking in a redemptive historical realm in terms of the law coming. It's not speaking primarily about individual ordo salutis concerns. That's good. I get it, that not everyone has that view. It's a well understood, but it's an acceptable redemptive historical view that I think is a better treatment of that passage. Regardless, what Paul is describing there certainly hits home with every Christian. We know that this struggle he's describing, whether he's talking about ordo salutis or historia salutis concerns, we know that's an accurate way to describe the tension and the struggle that we have in the Christian life this side of glory. That we have this will within us, a desire to do that which is good, that if we are redeemed and have the Spirit of God indwelling us, that certainly we do desire to obey. And that's not mm-hmm. contrary to a monergistic understanding of the gospel, the true gospel. And then we know also that the Holy Spirit works in and through the law so that we would obey him. I like to think of it kind of like it's like the train tracks, you know, but the Holy Spirit's the engine, the driving force, but he's not just not – you ever seen one of these like model rockets that loses its tail fins or something like that, and it's just like whipping all over the place and has no direction? That's not how the Spirit works. The Spirit works in and through the Word and also motivates us to obey the Lord by doing what he commands. And that's what John says. John, who could say that John is like, John is all about love and freedom and the gospel and truth and the eschatological hope. But how much does he love the law? And how much does he emphasize in the gospel and also in the epistles that to love the Lord is to do what he commands? These two are not contrary unless in our hearts we're not actually trusting in the Lord. We're trusting in ourselves. That's the problem.
Yeah, and speaking of, you know, these commands mm-hmm. and how they flow from the Christian's desire to love and to worship their God, how many imperatives, because sometimes this Precisely. Is when people think about slogans again, mm-hmm. right? Anything that says do is law.
Mm-hmm.
Anything that says done is gospel. Mm. That's a soundbite. Oh, but brother. How many times did the inspired writers of Scripture tell people who were regenerated, how often did they write to churches and tell them to do stuff?
Right.
And what did they tell them to do? It's all reducible back down to the Ten Commandments. So I think that distinction is way too fine. Yes. It's way too black and white. Obedience is only contrary to the gospel if you try to accomplish through your obedience what only Christ could accomplish through his.
Yeah.
Obedience is a positive good. We were made for it. So you would be happy with me, Camden.
Page 101.
I use the word eschatological.
There.
I said that.
Is that in the book?
When it's in the book.
Wow. And your editor did not take it out.
Well, it's because when we live in step and according to our design, we are becoming. We engage in that process of becoming who we will fully be at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the eschatology begins now, that the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, it's not as though when Jesus comes back, oh, you know, now we're perfected and that happened all at once. No, that's going to be the fruit and the flowering of a lifelong process of growing in greater Christ-likeness. And what is the standard of Christ-likeness but the law? He came to fulfill the law.
Stephen, I love that you're taking on the sloganeering of much evangelicalism. That is just so, if this book can help people get past that, yes, it will be so worth it. And I'm tempted just to go down a rabbit hole, but I won't, about do versus done do when it comes to reading the Old Testament covenants, especially the Mosaic covenant, given all of the unique features of tethering land tenure to spirit-wrought obedience. But my goodness, to say that God wanted Israel to walk in newness of life through the mediatorship of Christ, to come in obedience to his word and give their heart to him. I mean, these categories are not firmly placed in mm-hmm. the hearts of all of those who call themselves Reformed. But where am I going with this? In the second half of chapter 5, I wrote, he is soaring here. Speaking of your writing, when you're giving reason after reason after reason for the believer to obey the law of God, you say, because God is our creator, because we're redeemed to keep it, because God's commanded us to love, and obedience is an expression of love. It's how we fulfill the law of love. God delights in the law. We need constant guidance as believers, and we glorify God and testify to the world that we are the people of God. We need every spirit-wrought, Bible-grounded reason to obey the law, such as our hearts, that will find every excuse in the book not to obey the law of God. So I just appreciate the way that you really took on eagle's wings there in the last part of chapter 5.
I feel a song coming on. I'm going to getting my towel out, whip up the spirit here so you can start singing.
I know, brother, but let me give you another one, okay? I'm not going Bette Midler, but let me go Ebenezer Erskine, okay? One All of right. his poems, and maybe this doesn't capture all of the deep dimensions of a redemptive historical understanding of the Mosaic Covenant, but it certainly gets a Christless reading of the Mosaic Covenant. Well, he said, a rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings.
Yeah, that's good.
And now Stephen has a ton of wonderful quotes along those lines in this chapter 5. But the point is, what you're saying, Camden, the spirit, the inwrought power of the risen Christ fuels our obedience to the law revealed in the Word of God.
Yeah, that's a good thing. Yeah, that's the God's design for us, right?
And I think what we're seeing here, I think we're all soaring because we're realizing, you know, that the law doesn't just do one thing, and we have untold reasons to obey it, and all of them good. And there was the Calhoun quote: "The best part about writing a book was getting to read the books in preparation for writing the book." Mm-hmm. And you just get some of those one-liners from John Calhoun. "The Christian obeys the law, not for life, but from life."
Oh, what a great line. I know. That was a wonderful section. Yep.
I have to be careful not to overuse it with my congregation, because every worship service, we go through the Ten Commandments. One individual commandment every week to sort of bring us low and to bring us up to the throne of grace. Mm. And I have to say all the time, you know, even as we're praying, God, you have, by your grace, you have freed us from the condemnation that we've brought upon ourselves according to the law. But God, would you give us the grace, the enabling grace to now keep it, not for life, but from life? This is the only natural response to the grace that we've been given in the gospel. What more or what else would we do but keep God's law with this sincere and heartfelt and joyful obedience? It's like the obedience translated from the obedience of a slave to a son. And that's real sonship. Real sonship, right? I know we dealt with this in the PCA probably like 15 years ago.
Well, sure, the OP started in the OP. But yeah, it has a real antinomian flair to it, doesn't it? I mean, the version we dealt with.
Yeah, hellionship and sonship are not synonymous, right? We have been freed to obey. And so Richard Sibbes, you know, he talks about it, that what was once that harsh tutor, mm-hmm. you know, has become now a wise guide. Mm-hmm. When I leave my parents' house, I don't say, you know, talk to you never. I consult them, right, as guides and as blessings to me, who... and I mentioned this as well for as a encouragement, maybe to Christian parents whose children have walked away from the Lord. Maybe they feel guilt. They say, maybe I've put the law of God before them too much. Mm-hmm. Or we went to morning and evening worship and maybe I went too heavy on them. Or we did catechesis and I've intellectualized the faith and I've poisoned them against that. Maybe they've gone to another tradition, like and the parents feel responsible for their child's apostasy or for their waywardness. And my friends, that was not wasted effort. You did nothing wrong in bringing the law of God to bear in your house, so long as it's couched in a gospel context, yes. But the sincere believing parent who raised their child in the church, how do you not know that in God's timing, that child may actually rise up and bless the name of the Lord and in hindsight look back and say, and these were the means that that what you did at the time, I did not appreciate it. I chafed under it, but now I see God's kind hand of providence leading mm-hmm. me to himself now. And I wanted to encourage that. So Rosaria Butterfield, when she endorsed it, it was interesting. People have asked me what she meant by this. She said that it is a help to the parents of prodigals, that the book is a help to parents of prodigals. I do hope that Christian parents, you know, in reading the book and reflecting on it, maybe they say, okay, there might've been some things that we can all improve. I'm a parent. I have four children myself and I look at the law of God and I know we need to tighten up a lot of things, but also knowing that insofar as I am with the gospel as my ultimate aim, if we're ordering our households according to the moral law, we're not doing a disservice to our children, even if they were to walk away and reject it. But this is God's design for us.
Yeah.
This is just in keeping with our first creation. We were made for this and our recreation. We were saved for this.
Mm-hmm. This is really wonderful. This is certainly a helpful reminder and a remedy against antinomianism, but nothing in this book should be taken as neonomianism either. Both are I don't know what we would want to call them, both twin errors of the, or conjoined twins of the same error. But let me read a couple quotes here as we maybe wrap things up. These are taken out of the book in various pages, 101, 106, 116, and 4. Not all obedience is legalism. I love that. You include a quote from EF's The Marrow of Modern Divinity, Evangelical Grace. I put an extra syllable there, grace. Evangelical, I'm going to explain what I said right there. Evangelical grace directs a man to no other obedience than that whereof the law of the Ten Commandments is to be the rule. That really struck me. We obey the law for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of our witness to the unbelieving world. Amen. And then the believer's growth in grace. I think this maybe summarizes the book really well. The believer's growth in grace will not be inhibited, but enhanced by a careful study of the moral law. This is just a helpful remedy to things.
Amen.
Well done, Stephen. I really appreciate this. Thanks for taking the time to talk with us today, but thanks even more importantly for writing this book. We really appreciate it.
Well, it was my joy and privilege to be on with you, and I hope that folks find the book helpful.
Yeah.
And just getting to watch you, you know, go on that Romans 7, like, I'm sure Carlton saw this. My jaw dropped, not in shock, but just in awe. I was like, this is amazing. So
no,
I do.
We haven't even gotten started.
Will be a
you just see me talk with Marcus.
There will be a Romans 7
Miniger.
Episode. Yeah. Yeah, please.
You can look
if
at.
If you haven't already talked about that, I want to hear more.
There, yeah, for the people that are wondering what in the world just happened, or what is that? You could check out one of our. I forget what year it was. It might have been 17 or 18. We had a previous Reform Forum conference on the law and the spirit. And I compared a lot of Romans 7 and Galatians, comparing and contrasting what I think are really effectively parallel passages there. But you can read Dennis Johnson's chapter in the Gaffin Festschrift for a little intro into that, and maybe we'll talk more about redemptive historical understandings of Romans 7. But Marcus Menninger, my dear friend, we have lots of conversations about this whenever he's a Roman scholar, you know, properly speaking. But we always have good and healthy debates, and he's empathetic, sympathetic with my understanding, but also got some really interesting things up his sleeve that maybe bring both sides together.
There you go, because I remember Dr. Gaffin saying he takes one view on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and the other view on Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, and then he rests on Sunday.
Yeah, just to boil it all down, the weakness of the redemptive historical view that I presently hold 7 days of the week is Paul has to switch to use the first person singular to be speaking about Israel, and there's no apparent exegetical or, you know, narrative or literary reason to make that switch. That's the weakest point of the whole thing. The weakest point for the traditional view, for Murray's view and others, is that Paul, supposedly a redeemed believer, is sold under sin. And I think the problem I have to deal with is a lot less of a problem than trying to understand that. That's to whet the appetite. I don't want to start a conversation on the air. We'll talk after the air. But anyway, for people wondering what in the world's going on, I'm gonna tantalize you and say you have to listen. You'll have to listen more. Come back for round two on that fun conversation. But it's a good in-house conversation. And no matter what we think within those two realms or those two interpretive possibilities, what Paul describes in that, my point is, what Paul describes in that tension is an accurate description of the present Christian struggle in sanctification. I just don't think that's what Paul's talking about there. But that's another issue. So check out the book, Loving the Law, The Law of God in the Life of the Believer, by our guest today, Stephen Spinnenweber, published by Christian Focus. It's available now. And I'll include a link to that, link to other resources and things in the episode description. It's been a really fun conversation. Love to hang with my PCA buddies here. And it's a good time. We really appreciate it. This has been an excellent book. Conversation, and you can find Stephen on some other podcasts as well. He's been on PresbyCast, and he's got some others lined up. So if you're not already subscribed to these excellent programs, it's well worth hearing different angles. It's one thing I really love about podcasts, and sometimes people ask, well, so-and-so has been on this other program. Do you want to interview them too? I said, yes, because every conversation, it's a different system. It's a different event, and something new always comes to light. So we hope that people have learned something new in this conversation with Stephen, but you're going to learn more in listening to his others. But I do want to wrap things up and thank everybody for watching and for listening. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.